And we learn from that story a number of things, examples that should speak to us. First of all, the desperation of this crowd who cast themselves headlong into the desert to follow Jesus, not giving forethought to how they're going to care for themselves, but only knowing that they need to hear what he has to say. And we saw in that an example that's true to this day as well. Our own need to be just as bold, and not only just as bold, but if we're to truly be faithful to God, we're going to need his miraculous power to show up in our lives. God does not call us to merely natural lives. In fact, most of his spiritual work is very mundane. But nevertheless, endlessly needs his power. Who needs more grace from the Lord than the person who day after day is tending for children or teaching students or cleaning buildings or? No matter what we do, and we've had the example even a couple weeks before that in financial faithfulness, which was always the case in Israel. To be faithful to God requires something superhuman, because it's a superhuman calling. Finally, we saw Jesus's and God's absolute care for those who follow him. And that really is the thing we wonder about if we're going to obey, if we're going to step out, if we're going to do what's on our heart is, will he see me and will he meet me? And often it's our uncertainty about that answer that keeps us from taking the risk. Let's begin here in verses 45 and 46, where we learn about the power of peace by the example of Christ's own practice and our own need for it. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go out ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Mark tells us that immediately after feeding the 5,000, Jesus wants to leave immediately. Mark does not explain why. Interestingly, the Apostle John does. In John chapter 6, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told why Jesus wants to leave. Because the crowd steps up and wants to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus does not want this. It is not yet his time, and that is not the way in which he's been sent by the Father. And unfortunately, this crowd in John chapter 6, the same crowd he's leaving here, doesn't want to follow Jesus so he'll rule. They want to follow him so they'll be fed. And this carries on something even today our passage is going to end with, the double-heartedness, even of these people who've thrown themselves into the desert, of not fully entrusting themselves yet to Christ, but wanting to use him to their own ends. The first thing Jesus does is get his disciples into the boat. And reading a little bit later in the Gospels, you might start to understand why. If the crowd's going to make Jesus by force, king by force, there's actually a chance his disciples are going to join in. Get them out of here. Get them out of temptation. Send them across the lake while Jesus continues on to dismiss them. I'm reminded of a story that is so striking to me. I love these kinds of stories that come out of great devastation. It's the story of Nobuo Fujita, who was a Japanese pilot. And in fact, let me say this the right way, I don't want to get it wrong, he is the only man representing a foreign power in all of history who has successfully bombed the continental United States. This is the only man, Nobuo Fujita, a Japanese pilot. In 1942, he took a float plane that was released from a submarine just off the western coast in the Pacific, equipped with a little bit of a payload and a 400-year-old samurai sword that had been handed down throughout the generations of his family, which he stuffed beside the seat in his cockpit. And he had a simple mission. He was to start forest fires. He was to drop incendiary ordnance that would cause those western forests to go up in flames And the hope was that it would divert critical American resources away from the war effort towards saving their cities. And he was given the freedom to choose where he'd begin this bombing, and he chose a place called Brookings, Oregon. That's where he flew, and that's where he released his payload. Now, thankfully, this is the West Coast, so there was rain. The bombs caused very small fires, which were quickly cleaned up by forest rangers, and no serious damage was ever caused. And so this failed attempt was largely forgotten throughout the rest of the war. It seemed like an awfully measly thing. And in fact, for 20 years, until 1962, when the people of Brookings, Oregon had this thought, maybe we should invite this guy back, not in a plane. We should invite him back to our town. They tracked down Fujita and they offered the invitation, and he felt deep shame when he received it. He felt shame about what he'd done in the war, and he was not reconciled with himself. And nevertheless, he determined that he would go. And he honestly didn't know exactly what the intentions of the citizens were. He figured there was a possibility that really what they wanted to do was just get him on American soil so that they could try him for war crimes. And so he brought along his 400-year-old family heirloom katana so that he could commit suicide if he was going to be taken prisoner. Instead, when he arrived on American soil, and particularly in the town of Brookings, he was welcomed very warmly. He was greeted with love, and overwhelmed by the forgiveness, he did something quite remarkable, which was take the podium, which was there for his honor, kneel and offer his family's most valuable possession, the sword. He was reconciled with the people of Brookings. And I understand that to this day, that samurai sword is hung in the Brookings Public Library as a memento, not of military victory, but of something quite different. The power we can achieve in a state of peace. Now, this story about Brookings and this Japanese pilot is about a peace between nations. But we see in Jesus' example here the state of peace in one's own heart. All of that scales down to our individual relationships. It's deeply relevant to something we have to learn, because Jesus has an example for us that today is growing increasingly rare. He's a person who is completely at peace just by himself. A person who can be alone. A person who isn't constantly running from himself or his conscience or his problems. But a person who's able to, the moment the kids are gone and the guests are out of the house, sit alone. Be content. Content in himself, in deep thought, and in the presence of a creation that he loves. And that truly is becoming rarer in our age, where distraction is such a powerful thing, the power of entertainment and online presence, not just because that has something to offer, but because we are very much running from who we are. Because we won't sit, we won't find peace. We'll distract ourselves with another distraction, another video, another hour of doom scrolling, and we don't develop into a state of peace. We perpetuate our problem. Thomas Merton, who was a relatively recent monk, said something that I think is incredibly powerful and pointed for our own situation today. He said, "We are not at peace with others because we are not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God." Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus performing all kinds of acts, both because they're important to him, but also because they send a message to us. Merely being an example. You know, when your kids are learning to tie their shoes, you stop with the slip-ons and you tie your shoes whether you need to or not so they can see you do it. Jesus does the same thing with us. The need to find peace. The need to find peace with ourselves. And the only way to find peace with ourselves by finally pulling ourselves to that moment with God that we've been putting aside for far too long and dealing with it so we can become whole again. But of course, that indicates something else that we should say about Jesus' example here, and that's that he's not truly alone, as we never are either. As he goes and has peace with himself on this mountainside, he's also enjoying the presence of the Father. It's always been interesting to me that some people try to discredit the gospel accounts by thinking it's foolish that God would pray to God, as if it's a gotcha moment. Ha ha ha! That's impossible. But it shows a couple of immaturities in our understanding if we think like that. First of all, prayer is not just asking for something from someone else, which is typically how we reduce it. Prayer is a state of being. It's something we are. It's being present with someone. Not just asking, but in our relationship with God, sitting, saying nothing, being aware, being present and enjoying. It also demonstrates a fundamental misunderstanding of what Christians mean by God. Because we understand Christ to have revealed God to be in three persons from eternity, what we call the Trinity today. Three persons in constant fellowship. Now Jesus pulling his own humanity into that fellowship that has gone on since before the world was created. There is literally nothing more natural in the entire Christian worldview than God praying to God. That is the foundation of who we understand ourselves to be reconciled with. And so we see a few things about the power of peace. The need to be at peace with ourselves, which is found by becoming present with God, which can only be achieved by stopping and being alone. By cultivating an identity and a heart and a mind that can enjoy solitude and silence. So I challenge you before we move on. What is the state of your private life regarding that? Do you have a private life? Do you have this example of what Christ is doing? Do you know yourself, or do you run from yourself? Do you really know what's going on in your own heart? Do you sit and reflect? You know, this is a critical part of my life. I have to sit and reflect on what in the world is in that heart to begin with. Because it's been bugging me all day, and I don't know what it is. And I have to find it, or I won't find peace. And then having found it, actually delivering it to God and myself to be changed. Do you know God, or do you know about him? Because there's a massive difference between the person who can articulate at a PhD level the ideas about God but has never lived in God himself. Do you know the depth that comes from solitude and silence? It's not negotiable. It's necessary to a whole and complete life. Let's move on to verses 47 through 50, the beginning of verse 50. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, that is Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him, and we're terrified. Much like a few chapters before, when Jesus sent his disciples out into a boat, I wonder if there wasn't a point in their lives where he offered the boat and they just said no. Jesus has prepared another blessed trial for these individuals. He has a purpose in sending them out. He knows what's ahead of them. He knows how the enemy will attack them. And he knows what will come of it. And they are straining in the battle that Christ has given them, straining to preserve their lives, doing everything in their own power, which, by the way, is precisely what we ought to be doing. Straining, struggling, striving is what Paul calls it in his own ministry. Doing what is in his power to do, that power given by God, and it's not enough, which is the same with our own lives. You will offer all that you have, and it still won't be enough. But we learn a lesson here of where our victory and where our security really lies. Mark tells us three actions that come from Jesus. First, Mark tells us Jesus sees. Jesus sees what is going out on those waters. He's not oblivious to it. He's not living in his own world. He's attentive and aware. He cares. And the result is, he comes. And this is a truth in every one of your lives here today as well, when you're straining against the oars, is that Christ sees, Christ cares, and Christ will come. He sees, and Mark tells us he takes mercy. That's what his care looks like. God is attentive and moved by us in our situation, as Christ had just been by the 5,000 who came out to him as well. And the power of victory is in that God comes to be present. What Mark says here is a little unclear when he speaks about passing alongside. It's not 100% certain whether he means that Christ was just going to keep on walking or whether it means that he was coming near alongside the boat in order to encourage them. But whichever is intended by Christ, we see the miracle that speaks volume. A miracle just like the former time when Christ calmed the storm, his power over creation. He's revealing himself in this. He's not just doing something for the disciples. He's not just showing what he can do. He's revealing who he is in this miracle. Creation itself is under his power because he formed it. He is above it. The one who has entered our world in human form, created form, is without creation in his origin. And he's revealing something else that's so critical to every whole life today. He's revealing that he is true reality. He is bedrock reality. Just like in our circumstances, the apostles see the storm, they see the wind, they see the waves, they see the threat, and none of that is ultimately the reality. It's not fake. It's happening. But it's not final. Underlying all of this tempest that is going on in creation, what we find is the bedrock reality is God over all. This is why Christ is fit to receive the allegiance he keeps calling for. Six chapters now in Mark calling for this unmitigated allegiance to him. Beyond all material needs, just a trust in him. And that's why as believers in Christ, we profess that real life is returning to this deeper reality, this foundational power at the root of everything that is changing our world, an unchanging touchstone. The disciples think at first that they found a ghost on the waters. And if you were to read both ancient Jewish and Christian documents, you'd find that there were popular superstitious ideas all over the place about ghosts. The good thing about it that we see in the disciples is that they understand what we often shut out. They understand they live in a genuinely spiritual world. In fact, it's such a spiritual world that nobody knows or tames how God might act in it. And that wonder, unfortunately, is lacking in the church today, where we give pat answers far beyond Scripture. I think we often make the world tamer than it truly is. But they're wrong about the identity of this one who comes out to them. By ghosts, they intend somebody, a human soul that has not passed on, but remains in the earth, much like people mean today. And I want to give you a couple of warnings about that. The first is that if you're experiencing visions of human spirits that you know to be dead, there's a very good chance what you're encountering is the demonic, which seeks to deceive you and disarm you, particularly through loved ones. And you should speak to a pastor if you're experiencing that. That's not normal. It should not be baptized. It needs to be investigated further. And it's particularly difficult if it is the form of a loved one, because you don't want to give it up, and that's why it happens. I strongly urge you to seek spiritual counsel if you're encountering this. But the second warning is a response that comes from 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom. Because much like today, I mean, we have a whole horror genre in modern society of movies about people who experience violent deaths and turn into these basically demonic and dangerous ghosts. And even in the church, sometimes those kinds of beliefs show up, and they did 1,600 years ago and before that. Chrysostom gives us a decisive statement on the Christian belief with regards to that. When he tells his own congregation, "It isn't the souls of those who die a violent death that become demons, but rather the souls of those who live in sin." Your fear should not be about someone who passed on in violence. Your fear should not be about ghosts. Your fear should be about the manner in which you live today. Ghosts aren't made by circumstances. Rather, we become something far darker if we will not yield our lives to Christ. And Chrysostom is clear when he delivers this warning that he doesn't mean we become demons in the sense that our natures change and we're no longer humans. He means our hearts are formed in the very same manner as those demonic beings we fear. We become the thing we fear by participating with them. This is the true state of a spirit without peace. Let's move on, verses 50 to 52. "Immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." Jesus is not a phantom. He's not this ghost that they fear they've encountered. Instead, and there's subtext here that we might miss, he makes an incredible statement about his identity to these apostles as he walks on the water. What he says in Greek is ego eimi, the exact translation, "I am." If you were to look through the Greek translation of the Old Testament and go back, for example, to Exodus chapter 4, where Moses encounters the burning bush, and God reveals himself as "I am," Yahweh. Do you know how they said that in Greek? Ego eimi. Jesus isn't just saying, "I'm here." He's making a profound statement that had been read in their synagogues every week of their lives. I am. He's revealing himself as Yahweh. Here we see the power of Christ that's promised. I am God. And then, concurrent with that is the most common message that you will find in Scripture from God as he reveals himself to the saints of the Old Testament. Take courage. Don't fear. Yahweh is once again delivering the same message that he delivered through the prophets before. Take courage. Don't fear. Jesus is revealing himself to invite them to faith. He's revealing that the current contest that they're in on those waters of the sea is much like those that they read about as children growing up in Sunday school, so to speak. God is delivering the same message to them that day as he does this day, as he did to Joshua, for example. Time and time again, take courage, don't fear. You're on the cusp of reward. Enter the promised land. Don't look back. Don't fear. You'll win this. And the disciples have the same spirit to their battle on that day as Joshua and his folk had to face as well. The need for trust in God. The power of Christ declaring, I am God. Declaring, trust me. And how does the crisis end? Jesus gives no command. He doesn't rebuke any part of nature. He doesn't shout in a loud voice. He doesn't wave his hands. He just steps into the boat and it's done. It's a statement about his presence. His presence is enough. He's making a statement to his disciples that they have been missing throughout his entire ministry. Your real need is me. That's it. And that is our real need. That is our sufficiency. That is our satisfaction. That is our fulfillment as human beings. Our race was designed for one fulfillment, the presence of God. It's not Jesus and financial security. That's not our fulfillment. It's just Jesus. It's not Jesus and physical health. It's just Jesus. And I'm sorry, hipster Christians and neo-Calvinists, it's not Jesus and beer. It's just Jesus. That's all we need. And that's his statement. I am enough. He deliberately orchestrates this event so that his presence is the end of the trial. And that means we face trials differently if we truly understand Christ. Instead of just looking for them to end, we look for peace within them. David Garland rightly said, and I think he gets Mark exactly on at this point, reading Mark helps one learn to trust in a Savior who doesn't deliver us from storms, but through storms. You are going to face storms in your life. Whether you will succeed in them or not depends on whether Christ will be enough for you. And Christ can take you through dozens of storms in your life where you're just looking for the clouds to part and the light to come and the sea to calm, and you will gain nothing in your life from them because that's all you wanted from God and you don't respond to him. Instead, you try to manage him to your ends. Christ is showing yet again that he is enough. And all of the Bible is about this. To a people like us who've lost our true identity. We don't know who we really are. Who've lost our grip on reality and anchor ourselves in sand. God is regularly, consistently, entirely testifying to us from Old Testament through the Gospels to the end what we can't see, that He is in fact enough, that He's aware of us and sees us, that He cares for us, and that He comes to us, and it's enough. That to become truly human, fully human, to fulfill your purpose as a being, is to be fulfilled in Him. Circumstances don't provide security. If they did, we'd think of Christ as a villain now, sending His disciples for a second time out into the storm. But He knew no harm would come to them, if only they would have trusted. And it's often only by storms that we come to see that our true battle, our fight for peace, is not from without. We put so much effort into changing others, into changing circumstances, and so little into where the storm is really raging, which is our own heart, the source of our divisions and dissensions and battles. And that's what Jesus is addressing in these men. Teaching us as well that we must not merely pray for freedom from danger, but especially, and how many of us, I mean this, how many of us pray this, praying for freedom from fear. Not from danger, but from fear. Go to the root of it, which is within you. These circumstances, the storms that these disciples have faced now twice, among other challenges, were always driving at revealing their fear as the problem. The problem's not the wind, it's not the waters, it's not the boat. It's that they are so quickly prompted to despair and terror, as if God does not exist. And that's how we remain captive to a peacelessness that can become our legacy in this life. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 14. As He's ready to go away from these disciples, to leave them at least physically for a time, He tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," as if they have some kind of agency in this. Don't let your heart be troubled. And what is the answer to the troubles that confront us and seek to seize us? You believe in God, believe also in Me. I mean, this verse is another demonstration that faith isn't just what you think. You think God exists, think also I exist. How does that help you really as you face and confront troubles in this life? No, what Jesus is saying is gather yourself into your hands and entrust yourself to Me. Hand yourself over. That's what it means to believe in Me. Hand yourself to Me. Silence those voices and receive My presence that's enough for you. In your own spiritual walk, whether you've been at it 10 days or 10 decades, I don't think we have anybody that far along this at this point. But I want to ask you, are you actually digging to bedrock in your life to find this peace, this fullness, this fulfillment in God as He changes you? Or are you just trying to survive each successive challenge by changing the surface? Because it's remarkable, even if you've lived 80 years on this year, life or more, by the way, Moses did before we see the real change in him, how quickly God can turn around your life at any point if you will merely hand it to Him and stop running. And we master this inward storm that these outward storms are revealing in the disciples, as they are also in ourselves. As they systematically appear, we hand them over to Christ. The problem is in me. Help me. One of the most famous quotes in all of history is a quote from Augustine of Hippo. Maybe you've heard it before. He shares it in his personal testimony. When he came to the point where he was seeking peace, he realized it can only be found in one place. And he uttered words that have been said over and over and over again in hundreds of languages in the history of the world. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. This is a truth that couldn't be put any more plainly, and it's the truth that the disciples are struggling with, that they're in fact struggling against. If you're a believer today, I can tell you, you will not find peace until these words ring true in your own heart. Our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. That's what we're made for. Not Jesus and, but just Christ, our Maker. And if you're an unbeliever who wonders what the Christian faith is about and is struggling with your own past, your own present, your own doubts, your own troubles, your own restlessness, your own meaninglessness, your own anxieties, I can tell you there's no plainer way to put it than this. You will always struggle with those things until you understand that your heart is restless because it can only rest in Him. The power of Christ that we see here in this passage is His statement of who He is. I am God. An invitation, trust me. At a conclusion, I am enough. The disciples are amazed, Mark tells us. But their delight is not the same thing as grasping what they've encountered. They still don't get the significance, Mark tells us. They're not there yet. They've had all these experiences, but they can't comprehend it. And this is why personal testimony alone is not enough. What you encounter in God still needs time to mature and interpret and understand. The disciples are struggling with their own interpretation. They've been affected, but they're still largely unchanged. Mark says they still don't even understand the last thing that happened. They don't understand the loaves, as if there was a message in there. And maybe you read it and it said, there's no message. Well, there's always a message. There was a message in there, Mark tells us. And the message was about who Christ really is to us. Our real provision, our real sustenance, our real need, our real sufficiency. The disciples still haven't gotten it, Mark tells us. They're still confused about what took place and what it's supposed to mean. And so their lives are still governed by the things that we are tempted to govern our lives by. Survival, just make it out alive. Their wants, how can Christ fulfill what I desire? And they're taking from Him instead of being united with Him. Revealing that you and I are merely shadows of our humanity until we are united to a God by limitless trust. All right, let's wrap up our story here today, verses 53 to 56. When they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized them. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. You see, there's another statement about Christ as bedrock reality here. Christ is so much more than the world that these people are encountering that even the slightest part of Him is what the story is telling us overcomes what seemed insurmountable to them. Even the hem, even the periphery, even just His clothing, not only His self, even His unconscious power overcomes what they have been unable to throw off. And people are rushing to receive this power. But the question remains that we've learned already to ask and will learn again to ask. They're receiving His power, but will they entrust themselves to Him? Lawrence Farley, I think, puts it well, that there's a shadow over all these miracles we've read about and will yet read about. And the shadow is that for these people, Jesus has been a wonder worker, but someone to be used. Not someone to be united to, not someone to place absolute trust in, not someone to give one's life to, but to be used for their needs. And so I conclude. It is very hard to obtain the real message that Jesus is preaching and acting out in Mark. And the message is, I and I alone am enough. The main point in your life right now, as it will always be every day of your life, so long as you are on the earth, will it be circumstances or the sovereign Lord who satisfies you? Which one is really your fulfillment and satisfaction in this life and the one to come? Will you entrust yourself in the storm, or will you vainly rush about dealing with everything but the storm within? Will you become at peace like Jesus was on the mountainside? Because if you're not at peace in the way that Jesus was at the beginning of this story, then you will end up not at peace as the disciples were by the end of this story. The storm will just rage in you whether there's wind that day or not. What would it take to truly obtain peace in your life? Or to put it another way, what do you have to give up to let God make you whole? But we're reminded, and we'll end on this point as I invite our worship team back up. Critically, we see from Christ's response to his disciples here that he sees, he cares, and he comes to you. He knows you. He calls you by name because he knows your name from before the beginning of time. And he is attentive and ready today. If you are ready to let him enter the boat, to trust that he is enough with or without the storm. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful encouragement from the life of Christ and his disciples. And I ask that you'd speak to us in each of the different storms that we face, both beyond ourselves and within ourselves. Father, make us truly strong by union in you, by faith that you are all and in all and through all, and you fulfill what nothing else will. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.